written to the end of the Psalms. It's hard to believe. Would you turn in your Bible or in your bulletin, please, to Psalm 115? 115, starting at verse 1. And we'll read this together. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound from their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Woo! Wow, that's pretty much pushing it to the power of language to make your heart praise. I mean, to reach right down into your heart and say, praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word and the power of it, that you can actually, by words written 3,000 years ago, speak directly to us, spirit testifying to spirit, in all the freshness of this new morning. We rejoice together in Jesus' name. Open our minds and hearts to receive these words, that we would be workers of it, and not just hearers of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess this was tough for me, right? Again, for visitors, we're working through four chapters a day, or many of us in the congregation are reading four Bible chapters a day. When, if you do the math, not too hard, it's 28 chapters a week. When we're working through the Psalms, that's kind of tough, because how do you pick out one of these Psalms? There's so many awesome ones. And then I was thinking, well, why'd you pick 115? That's not one of what you usually would think. And it was precisely for that reason. It was like, no, we're not. But this was the verse. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Now, if anyone, this verse is one of the greatest songs in the history of the church in Latin. Non nobis Domine, Domine. Does anyone know this? Did anyone ever see Henry V, the Kenneth Branagh version? It's now several years old. But at the end of the movie, after all this kind of battle and mayhem, they walk off singing this song. And I remember, it was many years ago, I was like, wow, this might be the best medieval song I've ever heard. And so I've been looking and waiting for this day to come along when we can talk about this together. Non nobis Domine, that's not to us, Lord. Non nobis Domine, sed nomine. Sed nomine tuo ta gloriam. And I was going to call Elliot out on the floor here as our local Latin scholar to explain this. But no, you don't need to, because there it is. Sed nomine tuo ta gloriam, but to your name give glory. Now, not only that, I figured not only are we going to have a sermon today, but we're going to be singing together. All right? Not just the choir today, but all of us are going to get a chance to sing in Latin. So this is a little painful for me. I'm going to start by singing this myself. And the second time we come through, please join me. All right? Just listen to this. And maybe some of you are familiar with this. Non nobis Domine, Domine. Non nobis Domine. Sed Domine, sed nomine. Tuo da gloriam. That was tough. You ready? Together. Non nobis Domine, Domine. Non nobis Domine. Sed nomine, sed nomine, tuo da gloriam. Nice. Isn't that a beautiful song? To me, what's so wonderful about that, just the song itself is beautiful, but in a way, it expresses the entire gospel to me. I love this. It's one of those verses that gets it right on the core. There are tons of these verses. This is just one facet. But when I look at this verse, not to us, Lord, but to you, Lord, be the glory. Why? For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We'll come back, of course, to the rest of verse 2, but I just wanted to give this piece of verse 2 here. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. There's these three G words I want to talk about today. First, starting, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. In other words, our God is great. Our God is great. And to be a Christian is to be one who is privileged to know that. To know that our God is great. That we live in a world that is surrounded by swirling chaos. That's what it seems like to every single one of us. To live in this world is to live in a world where you're buffeted by this, that, and the other thing every given day, every week. And you come to this service, but there's one thing we have in our pocket. One great truth, which is that we know this entire world rests upon an infinite depth of wisdom. And is the reality of the living God who made this world and sustains this world and will take this world up through where He's bringing it. Amen? This is immensely important. We don't believe, by the way, in this idea that God is somewhere there in the universe. If you look hard enough, you can find Him, right? This is important because I think sometimes the anti-theists, the people who keep arguing against God, keep making fun of Christians as if that's what we believe. And we have to be clear about this. That's not what we believe. I don't believe in the God you're putting down either. In other words, well, where is your God? Well, if you look deep enough, you'll see Him. Well, we've discovered atoms now. He's not there. Well, He's under the quarks. No, He's not there. He's not in there. God made all of this. He spoke it all into being. Nor is God distant 5 billion years past. God is with us. That's the whole promise of Christmas. Emmanuel, God is with us here, close, personal. He comes into our heart when we trust in Him. We can know Him and He knows us by name. Our God is great. And let's begin with that. Next, back to this, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, our God isn't just great, but He is gracious. Our God's, in fact, the most wonderful attribute of God to me, as I've thought about it over the years, this is tough. I mean, what's your favorite attribute of God? Actually, that's really nerdy. That reveals me as something of a serious... I sit around my house, what's my favorite attribute of God? And as you can imagine, it changes from week to week. But today, actually, consistently, I think it's grace. And when I say grace, what I mean is love. I mean an unmerited love, not something that I can't get over it. I try to think deeply sometimes, and, you know, I try to go back and, well, what caused this? What caused that? Do you ever play that game? You try to think the deepest thought you've ever had. Have you ever played that? I don't get very far. I'm admitting this. But when I think as deeply as I can into the causes of things, the deepest place I can't go past this is the love of God. I just find this place, and I can't explain anything past this. In the beginning is the love of God. This outpouring love of God by which we can stand here, sit here this morning and affirm it and be assured of it. God loves us. Why? Because He does. And He wanted us to know that. And He sent His Son and He sent His Word and He sent us His promises so that we could gather here this morning and sing praises to it and remember this together. He loves me and you. And it's personal. And that's what we're talking about with His steadfast love and faithfulness. God is great, and He's gracious. And therefore, because of those two G's, therefore, it is our duty to give Him glory. And that is sort of, if you think about it, the opposite of what the rest of the world is all about. You know, it's like we're about giving ourselves glory. I guess what I wanted to say, when I think about the grace of God, let me think about... In a nutshell, it comes down to this. I want to start with this one, actually, John 3:16. Supposedly, I suppose, the most famous verse in the New Testament, right? God so loved the world that what? That He gave. Yes, it's not capitalized in the Bible. I capitalized it here for a reason. That He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, I better just say this to you. It's pretty easy to understand. This isn't really deep stuff. You know, it's saying what it says. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him, sorry, that's the way I remember it. I have to read this the other way. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's not hard to understand, is it? But what I want you to do is make sure that you don't leave this place without really understanding it. And that is, it's not just some principle, oh yeah, God loved the world, so he sent Jesus. God loved you. I want you to take this and bring it down to the level of your heart and to understand this verse is for you and for me and for each one of us. Yes, it's for the world. Yes, it's for the church. But do you understand this? God loved you and he sent his son for you. He gave us Jesus. He gave Jesus to you and me. And this gift of Jesus is what his love is all about. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For grace you've been saved. We know this, right? I'm still talking doctrine at this point. But it's so easy for this. I don't know, sometimes when you use words like grace enough, it can just start sounding doctrinal. By grace you've been saved through faith. And I can repeat that and get an A on the test. But what I want to do is take that intellectual thing and yank it down into our hearts and understand what we're saying here. By grace, by the love of God, by his abiding love from all eternity, we are saved through faith. What does that mean? By grace through faith. It means that the way we are loved by God is not the way you might think. It's not by doing this or that or by thinking this and that or by achieving this and that. It's by acknowledging the fact that he loves us, by trusting in him, by trusting in his gift of Jesus. And even that faith, this is so great about this verse. You could read it like this. And even this is not your own doing. Even this faith isn't your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Because I used to think that too. Well, you know, isn't just faith just another work? Some people do this. Well, you guys have to believe. No, even that's not a work. It's a simple trusting in God's promises. It's basically turning to God and saying, yes, to the God who said yes to us. And one more verse. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see the pattern on God's gift to us? I mean, it's just pretty basic, right? Then there's a common sense form of Christianity that comes along. And I'd say that most people end up in this well, and it's unfortunate. That is, I think most Christians have this understanding that, oh, yeah, it's, you know, if we believe in Jesus, then that's good. But somehow, now I better not mess up, because if I do, well, now I've blown it. You know, I've told you this story before. It was one of the traumas of my life where someone had given me a second chance. I was young and I had a propensity to make up. Hey, I'm actually not young anymore and I still have a propensity to make up, but that's another story to mess up. But when I was young, I had messed up on something significant. And some person, a friend of the family, gave me another chance. And it was like, I don't know if anyone's ever given you that kind of a situation where it's like, oh, I can begin again. This is good. And I am set up on my feet and it's like, ah, oh. And I screwed up. Again. Has that ever happened to you? It is a ghastly feeling of shame that overcomes you. A sense of, I can't believe it. You had one chance in this world and you did it again. Grisham, you're the worst. And you know, the interesting thing about it, maybe someone else has done this before. That's our common sense understanding of Christianity, that somehow, by his grace, he gives us Jesus and he puts us back kind of in the Garden of Eden. Okay, everybody, you're back to Adam and Eve again. And we walk out the door and somehow we mess up. But brothers and sisters, that neither is the gospel. The gospel is a matter of a gift that's given to us, an affirmation and an assurance of God's love, that he's faithful to us. That's what it was talking about in that verse when it says about his steadfast love and his faithfulness. What it means is that he's faithful, even when we're unfaithful. Some of my favorite verses here. I admit it, some of my favorite verses in Romans 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? No, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Even if we drop the ball, he is faithful. Does my neglecting of the promise, does my messing this up again negate His promises to us? No. Does it negate what Jesus did? No. Can I reach a point where I can't turn around? No. What is the answer on any day when I've really, you know, got my nose in a mess? What do? I turn again to the Lord. Man, that's good news. One more. 2 Timothy 2. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? Because He can't deny Himself. And because of all this, when we read this again, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. That's why we give glory to God. Because God is great. And because God is, His wonderful attribute is grace. Because He's gracious. He's great. And He's gracious. And so we give Him glory. I love this word glory. What does glory mean? When you think about glory, you know, the world, what we're saying is there's this tendency to give glory to ourselves, or anyway, we want people to see the glory in ourselves. I want you, on some sinful part of my being, the only reason I'm admitting this to you is because I have a sinking suspicion you're the same as me. We want to magnify ourselves. Of course, I'm too humble for that. But on some level, I'd like you to know how humble I am. And, you know, He is one humble dude, man. You know, it's just, it's ridiculous. It's the sinfulness of life. I want you to get two ideas of what glory is in the biblical sense. It's a wonderful word. On the one side, it's, I'll put it this way, the shimmering presence of God with us. Ooh, God with us, a great Christmas word, Emmanuel. The shimmering presence of God with us. I love shimmering things. I don't know why. When I was a boy, do we even have Crayola crayons anymore? My son has much cooler things than Crayola crayons now. But when I was a boy, they had these boxes of Crayola with, like, I don't know, what was it, 64? There was this gigantic box, and in the back it even had this, like, thing that you could sharpen the crayon. And my mother would never get me this. I'd always have, like, the 12-pack, and I'd come into school. All the other kids have the 64-packs, and I'm like, yeah, you know, it's like, all right, I've got my basic colors here. And when I finally got the 64-pack or whatever that was, it made my day. I can't tell you how awesome it was. Why? Because there were these special colors in there, specifically gold, silver, and copper. Does anyone remember this? This was exciting for me. And I would sit there and draw the whole page, gold. What was it about it? It's the shimmery stuff. Anyone else? Just, okay, good. I'm not completely alone here. I'm telling you, there's something about the shimmery stuff. We've thought about this before. What is it about gold that's so special anyway? It's just some type of, you know, element. There's all kinds of elements you could dig out of the earth that it's arbitrary, isn't it? But gold is like this. It's shimmery. And it's always shimmery. Okay, now I'm serious. There's something that we react to. What? The shimmering presence of God with us, number one. But there's another side, a polarity about glory. I want you to think of this too. The word means weight, as in heaviness. You know, I'm not kidding. I'm not trying to be irreverent here, but literally, you know how it's like a 60s thing, heavy man. It's kind of like that. It's heaviness, weight, worth. In other words, when something give God glory, what it means is ascribe to God weight and worth. Now, take those two ideas and put them together. This is what makes translating so fun. When you learn another language, you learn Hebrew, you realize, wow, this word is bigger than our English word. It's like, take these two ideas together, the shimmering presence of God and something of inestimable weight and worth. That's glory. That thing, shimmering presence of God and weight and worth, ascribe that to God. Whoa, it's exciting. That's what I want you to read about when you're thinking about glory in the biblical sense. Where have we seen glory in the, let's say, in the Old Testament? Does anyone, what was the glory that was with Israel, let's say, when they were in the wilderness? Yes. What was that? Sorry. Oh, that's a good one. Ooh, you're jumping ahead, Steve. I'm going to ignore that one. I didn't hear a thing. I'm going to come to that in 2 seconds. Anyone else? What was it? Yes. The cloud there, the shimmer, and I know you were trying to say that, John, but the cloud and the pillar of fire at night and the cloud, this was God's presence with His people, the shimmering presence. Where else? Later on, of course, His presence was in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant. Where else, as we move into the New Testament? In Jesus, right? And this is the amazing thing, is that God, who made the world, enters into the story of the world so that we would know what God is like. I'm not kidding now. This blows my mind. I've been preaching now, hard to believe. I don't know. I've been a pastor for 12 years. And in this time, it only gets deeper, this mystery to me. This mystery of the incarnation, that God sent his son. Why? So that we wouldn't think of God as somehow apart from Jesus. It's like that God isn't some idea that we have and then Jesus is a theological problem. To the contrary, if we want to know about God, God gives us Jesus. Look to Jesus. It's a revelation of what God is all about. Do you want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. To see Jesus is to see the glory of God revealed. Now here's where Steve's comment comes in. Was it just for them, for those lucky guys that were there at that time? And by the way, sometimes I'm not so sure we would say they were so lucky. They were all, you know, crucified and in various ways martyred for their faith in that first generation. But they got to see, don't you ever feel that? You know, wouldn't it be exciting to see Jesus? Well, it is our gift too. It's not just that first generation. For God said, "Let light." For the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love this verse. I want you to look at that again and think about it. The promise here is amazing. Is that what we do when we look at Jesus, when we come into the presence of God, when we meditate on him, when we pray to him, when we come to the communion table, when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. This has significance for us. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There's that glory thing. You're to give glory to the Father in heaven. This thing, in other words, why do Christians do good works? Well, of course, so that everyone can know how awesome I am. No. The reason we do good things, it's like, I am nothing. The older I get, the more weird delight I get in really meaning that. No, I'm nothing. But God is great. And in him, he makes me something useful. In him, actually, and me and every one of you, of my own devices, I am dust and ashes. Nothing. This is what science teaches us. Let's face it. Let's get right into the science. What am I in the universe? Absolutely radical contingent nothing. A speck of dust. But what are we in God's purposes? Well, I'm one who bears God's image. I've been crowned with glory and honor. I've been set apart and anointed to serve him. To know the Lord God Almighty and to represent him on this planet and to love my brothers and sisters. That's a calling. That's exciting. When we let our good works, when we express our good works, it's out of gratitude to this God who is great and gracious. And in these good works, the purpose of it is not so that we, the church, will be glorified. Man, you guys are so awesome. God forbid. It's that God might be glorified because it's to him that all worth belongs. He is the heavy one. It is to him that we should ascribe our worth and all that weight. Finally, one last thing here and all this on glory. I just want you to get a sense of this biblical doctrine of glory. It's exciting. Here at the end of the Bible, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." I almost can't stand it. There's this beautiful passage in The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis where when he finally gets to, I guess, when the Lord is coming, and he there's a thing where he almost can't believe it. It's like, of course he'd believe the whole time, but it's nevertheless, it's like, I can't believe it. I can't wait for this. I can't wait to hear this, to hear the myriads of heaven singing hallelujah. and to give God glory. The reason we give God glory, I remember someone asking me this. It's like, well, why does God always want to be praised? Did anyone ever ask you that? Or maybe you yourself have thought this before. Why do we always have to praise God? Wouldn't it, you know, to ask that question is to not quite grasp what we're talking about with God. The greatness and the graciousness of this Creator and this Savior. When we lay hold of the truths of the gospel, when we understand the greatness of Him in whose hands we are held day by day, we are sinners in the hands of a loving God. I know you were saying angry God. And, well, yes, our God, we are sinners in the hand of an angry God, as the famous sermon goes. But in some bigger way, we are sinners in the hand of a loving God who will not let us go, who will never forsake us. And I'm so excited to be a messenger of that good news this morning. Amen. So one last thing on this. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Easy to say. But as a template for Christian ethics, it's like, what is Christian ethics all about? What are we supposed to do? This is a pretty good verse to sum it all up. What is Christian ethics about? In other words, what are we supposed to do as a Christian? How do I live as a Christian? This verse pretty much says it. Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The rest is application. Amen. Oh, my goodness, we're only up to verse 2. He's done it again. But I had a plan here to go a little faster from here. No, seriously, we're going to go fast now. Watch out. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heaven. He does all that He pleases. Now, we already discussed the first part of the, or the second part of that, about how God is great. But there, I was really struck by that as I was reading. Scorn. You run into the, here we have this glorious, great, exciting news, a God who is great and loves us. Good news. That's actually changed my life, and it's changed your life. And we've come to sing praises about it. And then it's almost shocking. You'd come outside, yay, I love the Lord Jesus, and then you come outside and they're ready to pounce on you, beat you up, and say, ah, you know, you're dopes. Scorn. And just when you think it's something new, I mean, take some sort of small pleasure in this anyway. There's nothing new. Here it is 3,000 years ago. There, oh, where's their God? You know, these guys. God is not great. Right? There was just a book printed about that. Do you remember? It was just a bestseller. Yes, God is not great. Oh, that's great. God is great. But these are the bestsellers we live with. And we live in a world, and you know what I love about this? Here's the Bible's answer in the verses that come. And the Bible's answer is awesome. It's like, are you kidding me? This is my Brooklyn version of what we're about to read. It's like, you are telling me that my God is not great? You idolaters? My God is great. And let me tell you about your God. Verses 4 to 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, but they don't see. Ears, but they don't hear. Noses, but don't smell. They have hands, but don't feel. They have feet, but they don't walk. They don't make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Ooh, this is good. This really blasts it on idolatry. Now, I used to think that idolatry, and I think rightly so, it's like this is speaking to stuff a long time ago, right? No one in their right mind is idolatrous in the sense we're not making gods and, you know, pagan images. And the weird thing is, you know, 30 years of my life were spent with non-Christians, and so my weird Facebook world, it's how I keep my tabs on the world. Half my Facebook friends are Christian, and the other half are non-Christian, and I'm rather worried about my non-Christian half. Because they're drifting into all kinds of weirdness. And one of the I can't believe it. I mean, it's like the neo-paganism, out-and-out neo-paganism in our society, I would have laughed at that when I was a kid. But there you have it. And it's, frankly, it scares me a little bit when you read what the Bible says about don't do these things, don't make images. Like, seriously. But I'm not going to talk about that. We all know this. We all know that idolatry is something deeper. Right? Idolatry isn't just making images and carving images and literally bowing down to them. What is idolatry? Idolatry is serving. It's assigning worth. It's assigning weight. It's giving glory to a creature rather than the Creator. It's giving glory to that which is finite rather than to that which is infinite. It's to giving glory and worshiping anything that's not God. You say, well, I don't worship. I don't believe in God. No. We worship. what is most important to us. And here's a nice way to think about what an idol is, and then all of a sudden it becomes scary. You realize the danger of idolatry because it affects every one of us. And it's invisible sometimes. And that is, as the Puritans said, our hearts are factories of idolatry. We make idolatries. And idolatry is anything in the absence of which we fear that we can't be happy or safe or secure. So you can be a Christian. You can sit there and say, well, oh yeah, I believe all this. I believe in God. But at the same time, I really need this. Let me give a sort of crude example, but a real one from my own family's experience. Let's say in alcoholism. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I need this bottle in the absence of which I'm not going to make it through the day. And this bottle becomes an idolatry. It's this thing that you cannot imagine life without. And then you think about other sins and other sin patterns, and you know, it starts looking an awful lot like that. It's easy to look at the alcoholic and say, well, your dependence on the bottle is a problem. Yeah, but how about your dependence on money and wealth and security and all these kind of things? They're all the good stuff in the world. Family. How I live in this area, I've never seen an idolatry of family like we have going on around here. Well, I thought family is a good thing. It is. It's the best thing. I love family. Yay. But not to displace God. And this is important. I remember when I first became a Christian, Virginia would talk to me about this stuff. I'd be so confused. And she'd say things like, well, you know, you need to love God more than me. And I was disturbed at that because I didn't. I don't know what that means. You know, it's like, I don't know how I'm supposed to love someone more than Virginia. Does that make any sense? Or how I wait out these kind of loves. You know, you ever think like this? And it took me a long time to realize, you know, will you relax? That the love of God is something infinitely deeper and just wonder. You know, in other words, it's not something where you have to measure. Well, I'll give God 51% because for some reason he seems to need more than the other part goes to Virginia. It's not that. And then, you know, Guy is under the formula, so then it's really terrible. It's like, all right, 30% to Virginia. This kind of stuff. Do you see? The beautiful thing is we don't partition our hearts. Every one of us knows this. Well, we're not supposed to partition our hearts. The beauty of the love of God is that it's this deep well. I love when I get to officiate at people's weddings because you think about these things. For two Christians getting married, you love one another completely and wholly. You give yourself to one another 100%. There's beauty in this. And you can trust because it's anchored in this far deeper thing than you can imagine. It's infinite love of God and acceptance. Whoa, this is good. And the world needs to hear this. And the Christian message is about kind of exposing, this is what our sanctification is. It's coming, it's seeing these idolatries in our hearts. And they have a way of, it's like Shrek said, it's like lairs. You know, it's like, and you find them there. I keep finding, or maybe inventing, other levels of idolatries. And the point of the Bible is pretty intense here. It speaks against these idolatries. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a great verse. What a comfort this is for me at times. When the world is all swirl and whirl, and you're getting beaten up, and I was talking about the riptide 2 weeks ago, when you feel like you've just been taken out, and your feet are in the air, and you're underwater. And that's what happens. Remember, seriously, God's promises to you to never leave or forsake you. I have a plan. He has a plan for you, for hope and the future. You are hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. What we're being told here is that somehow our very life is anchored in eternity already. In some weird way, it's as if we're there and it's a matter of just leaning into it. Does that make sense? It's a mysterious thought, but your life is hidden with Christ in God because we're in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, not prude, you know, sort of statue worship and I'm going to bow down to a statue. Oh, we're too sophisticated for that. No, we bow down to ourselves. And to our ideas of what I need for my security and happiness. And what the Bible is saying is, beware of these earthly things. It will rob you of your happiness. It's the nature of idolatry. I know this. I know this in addiction. What addiction does is promise you happiness, right? And we know this if you've studied addiction, too, or if you've experienced it. An addiction comes along and says, this will make me happy. And it doesn't. It makes it worse. And I want to tell you, sin and addiction, it's pretty close. What sin comes along, idolatry says, this is what you need to be happy. But it actually robs you of godliness. This is the point. And the point of sanctification is to move past this. Listen to Philippians. For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Man, that pretty much sums up our whole society in one sentence, I think. Their God, in other words, people just driven by our appetites. What's the appetites? What is the appetites? How did that come out? Aptitudes. Yeah. They're driven by their appetites. And it's not just them, but all of us, but for God's grace. What's the purpose of life? Self-fulfillment? I just consume yourself until you die. Great. What a great and ennobling vision of a human being. Eat until you drop. I want something more. And God has called us to something more, entirely purer and more noble than this. Life, blessing, joy, service. As ambassadors of the kingdom of God on this planet. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject even all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Beautiful verse there. In short, I'll just end with the 1 John thing there. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's important. All right. Now, we're going to race through the rest of the sum. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Listen to this. Those speaking about idolatry here. What happens when we worship idols? What it's saying is we become like them. What were they like? Dead and lifeless. What it's saying is, this is the biblical teaching. Don't do idolatry. These idols have no power. But for one thing, they're dead, and they have the power to make you like them. These things have no power, but when we worship idols, when we worship that which is dead and lifeless and pointless, we become like them, dead, lifeless. It robs the life right out of us. By worshiping things that are not God, we lose the thing that we were seeking. Important. O Israel, therefore, in light of all of this, this is the great gift of God, that our relationship with him is based on trust. Listen, all the other religions in the world, all the other philosophies, all the other educational models start with the basic affirmation. Wait, what's the beginning of wisdom, according to the Bible? Yes, good. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this is like not even the beginning of wisdom, but it's maybe getting up to bat. It's this thing that you need in the absence of which you won't even get to the beginning of wisdom. And what's that? It's acknowledging that there's some problem. Acknowledging that something's wrong here. And guess what? Every religion in the world, every philosophy in the world, all these systems start at this point. Something's wrong here, not quite the way it ought to be. And so they come up with ways of saying, well, how do we make it better? And it's always this, it's always, well, you got to do this. If I think this way, or if I do this, or if I send this way, or if I say these things. And what is the Christian way? It is radically unique. The biblical revelation says, trust in God who revealed Himself to us. Trust. What is the basis? It's almost so easy we keep fooling ourselves out of it. We keep thinking at the end of the day, somehow I know it's going to be a test at the end, and it's going to be on Reformed theology, and I'm a little worried about this section. Something in the shorter catechism. Relax. I can't get over this, but we are called, our salvation is on the basis of trusting in God. And it seems so small, and people are always anxious. Well, it's not enough. But when we trust in God, that's the way that the whole system works this way. By trusting in God, the kingdom is opened, and we learn from Him. And He changes us day by day as we trust in Him. And so here's the plea. It's a call from God's Word to us. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And having made this plea, Along comes this promise. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Amen? One more thing. This is unbelievable. I just love this. In the Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, you guys who have been reading through, did you note this possibly? It's right as this week. Psalms 113 to 118 are called the Egyptian Hallel. It's a group of psalms that are put together. And they're united by being sort of praise psalms. And they're united also by being praise psalms with a sort of rootage in... They're called the Egyptian Hallel because it's tied to Passover. There's this Passover theme in all of them. And so by the time of Jesus, these psalms were sung together at the Passover feast. And what I wanted to give you homework this week. You know, and I know many of you have just read it, and some of you are like, I don't want homework. Fine. But think about this, because I was very moved by this. Read Psalms 113 to 118 and think about what I'm going to tell you. Because you remember where it says, and they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives? This is like they're going, this is Jesus on his way to the crucifixion. And I want to tell you that what they were singing was this Egyptian Hallel. And the practice was to sing Psalms 113 and 14 before dinner and 115 through 118 following dinner. All right? In other words, this psalm, and I want to read you some of these words from Psalm 116. Listen here. I lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant. When I read this psalm, what I hear is this praise. Oh, thank you, God, for delivering me. Thank you, God. But what I want you to see, and really think about this as you prepare to come to the table, is to think about when Jesus prayed this that night in that hymn, as he's going, and he is self-consciously that sacrifice who is going in our place, who is going, as John said in the prayer, to receive the blow that was ours so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus is seeing himself in these words. I am your servant. Psalm 118. This fantastic psalm. This is the psalm where, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's what they were all singing on Palm Sunday when he came into Jerusalem, right? This is also the last of the psalms that he would have sang before praying at Gethsemane. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. I want you to think about that. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. I guess what I want to leave you with here is something pretty important, and that is the reality of this stuff. When we talk about blessing, here's the promise of Scripture. It's so easy to get lost, and this is why the world ends up scorning things. It's because we look at blessing in terms of circumstances. Well, you don't look very blessed. I'm not going to follow your way. Brothers and sisters, remember this. Know this. Know it and remember it. Our blessing is not bound up in the circumstances of life. It is bound up in our being in Christ. Our blessing is in him. There is no salvation apart from him. God's promises to us are bound in our relationship with this Jesus who came and lived and died in our place. This is the message of Christmas. That Jesus came. God sent out of his love. He sent his son. That with that courage I can't get over sometimes, Jesus walked to the cross just like you or me. It's not some trick. He walked to the cross and endured death on the cross, knowing, trusting that his Father would vindicate him. And I don't know about you, but that gives me courage. It gives me courage to walk as a Christian and to know, hey, we have that witness. God vindicated Jesus. And this has been the witness of the church for 2,000 years. And he lives. And I know it. And my hope is in him. And I can walk that way, knowing that I too will be vindicated and you will be vindicated. And his love is for us and will never fail. That's the gospel. We can rejoice in that. Amen. I want a last verse here. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise God. John?